Well, we've got, in terms of the first hymn that we sang today, The Cabinet Maker, we have several cabinet makers here, and I expect a few hymns on my desk this week, right? There's got to be a necessary correlation here, I'm sure. All right, let's start with some reading. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Paul said in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And Paul said in Galatians 5, "I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." And so the new way to live the Christian life is by yielding, walking, being filled by means of the Spirit of God. And if we fail, John gives us a mechanism of the proper attitude as we come to God to confess. He says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So we have an opportunity now, before we get started with a word of prayer, to confess anything, if necessary, between yourself and Him privately, and His promise is that we will be restored to fellowship. So let's take a moment right now and have a moment for that. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to gather. We have a society where human government is in place, and so there can be stability in society and some peace so that we can gather and assemble freely at this time in this country, and we give thanks for that, for the protections that we do have regarding that still at this time, and for the fact that there is no hindrance as far as we can see from Scripture for us giving worship and praise to You and You only. So we do that today. We pray that everything that is said and done is for Your name's sake and for Your glory. And we ask for keen insight from the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in these verses relative to human government and our responsibility. And we ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, what we have today is going to be interesting, especially these last two verses of chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, which deal with the believer's relationship to the human government. Then we'll move on next week to the believer's relationship to fellow citizens, and then on from there to our relationship, another relationship that follows after that. Now, we have basically set out to deal with this very important passage in the larger context of the entirety of Scripture, to understand the believer's relationship to the government, since Paul only shows one side of an issue here, and that has its good reasons for it, and we'll spend more time looking at that particular reasoning today as it relates to those who are at Rome, those believers at Rome. But we've also looked at many passages from the Old Testament and the New Testament relative to a believer's response to the government when the government says that you must do something that's contrary to what God has commanded us to do. So we'll leave most of that behind, but not entirely, and because we've dealt with it in so much detail already. Now, as we're working with this topic, especially in verse 1, is the key, because verse 1 tells us the responsibility of every soul and that to the governing authorities. And that responsibility may be summed up in one word, submit, which we said is hupotasso. It means to line up or rank yourself up under an authority structure. So the word implies that there is an authority structure that is in place, and this was in place or arranged by God because He is the one in the post-flood world that gave human government in Genesis chapter 9. Now, we are then to submit to them, Paul says. In our country, of course, that message is not well received anymore. There's a lot of resistance to the governing authorities. And what has happened historically to lead to this resistance in attitude and also in behavior? Well, what has happened over the course of many decades in our country is first, something had to, become absent so that a vacuum for this resistance could be have place to develop. And what went into absence is decisive leadership. Decisive male leadership. And in that vacuum of the lack of decisive leadership, an increase in rebellion against authority has developed. Now, it's axiomatic that when decisive leadership disappears, rebellion will appear. The problem really got going in our country in the 1940s, perhaps earlier, but in the homes, when fathers did not exercise decisive leadership. Those under their charge, both wives and children, saw this opportunity to rebel, and they took it. Tom Brokaw said, of course, several years ago in his book in the late 90s, that the generation of World War II is the greatest generation. I'm sorry, but he was wrong about that. That generation had a lot more problems than people are willing to speak about. And we are facing the consequences of many of those and adding to them our own. But lack of decisive leadership in that generation led, in the home, led to its movement out into society. And it was manifested in the 1960s and 70s by the civil rights movements. And this was saying that we don't like the authority a structure, that we want to be the authority. Every man was really doing what was right in his own eyes, just like the society that lived toward the end of the Judges period in the Old Testament. And this was a society that worked its way into operating off of any absolutes other than the fact that me, myself, and I am absolute. And of course, it didn't fail to infect the church. It moved into the church, who had its own parallels to the civil rights movements in the formation of liberation theology and feminist theology. And this is simple rebellion. And my point here in giving a little bit of history is to say that it formed in a context where decisive leadership began to disappear. And that is the way it always is. Now, our whole society today is racing toward rebellion and lawlessness. And there is no letting up on the accelerator. It is my contention that when we view this trend, not only here in our country, but around the world, and we look at the scriptures, that we are to recognize that there's a period of lawlessness that's unparalleled in the course of human history that is coming to this world. And that is during the time of the 70th week of Daniel, or the tribulation, this period of time. And that the church, when the church is removed, the final pillars of law and order will, in a very real sense, be removed. And the world will plunge into a time of this time of unparalleled rebellion. Now, that is one reason that as we study a passage like this, we want to be so clear that we are not wanting now to contribute toward this trend of lawlessness. Charles Ryrie said in an article, I think in 1973, maybe it was 1970, somewhere in there. He said, Christians today must be certain they are not contributing to this climate of lawlessness in any sphere of life. He was viewing it in the context of the civil rights movements, which were opposed to authority. And he's correct. We are, as Christians, to be the last vestiges, let's say, of law and order in a society. Now, Paul didn't just say this in Romans 13, so turn with me briefly to Titus 3. It's to the right, and if you'll notice in your New Testament, all the T books in the epistles are all together. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. So that's one way to remember where they are. If you see one T, there may be some more. And note in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul said this to Titus and his responsibility, his role, where he was working. Remind them to be subject to rulers. There's hupotasso, the same idea in Romans 13. Submit to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, what happened? He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the very fact that we have been washed, we have been cleansed, we have been saved, okay, establishes for us a different way of responding to human government than when we were once unbelievers, foolish, disobedient, and so forth. And if you think Paul is the only one who said this, it wasn't. Turn to Peter, 1 Peter 2. Keep going to the right. And after James, you'll find 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 13. Where we have another parallel. In chapter 2, verse 13, Peter said, submit yourselves, there's the same word, submit, hupotasso, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. In other words, there was certainly a situation here to which Peter was addressing this related to certain accusations against Christians in that time. But it's important then from both Paul and Peter that we see that we are law-abiding citizens, that we do good so that the mouths of those who may criticize or condemn us are silenced. And I'm saying that this is especially important when we live at this particular time in history when the world is racing toward total lawlessness. And it seems to me that if we are really to be the last vestiges of law and order in a society, then when the church is removed, one of the consequences of that will be a plunging into lawlessness. Now, according to history, once the world enters into that phase, after the church has been removed, it's not going to take long for them to grow tired of chaos and lawlessness. And the people will call out for a king, for someone to bring order and law and justice, just like the Israelites did after the period of the judges. We want a king so we can be like all the other nations. They were tired of chaos. They were tired of disruptions in society. They wanted stability and peace. And what lawlessness will provide in that time period is the opportunity for a powerful ruler to move into a position of leadership on the world stage. And, of course, that powerful dictator is declared to us in the Bible to be the Antichrist. And he's going to make boasts, great boasts, of his abilities to restore power or peace and world order. And he will be accompanied by signs and wonders and all of these things. And the whole world is going to be deceived by his wickedness. And they will enthrone him and they will worship him. Okay. And ironically, in 2 Thessalonians 2, he is referred to as the lawless one. So a lawless one will, under the guise of being one of law-keeping, come to power. And this is the direction that the world is going. And it's important that we remember Romans 13:1, Titus 3:1, and 1 Peter 2:13, because each say to be in subjection to the governing authorities, to remind others to be subject to rulers, to authorities, and to submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Because we do not want to be contributors to the lawlessness and chaos that this world is racing toward. We want to follow the law. We want to be good examples. We want to give governing officials an opportunity to praise those who follow the law. Now, it is interesting to note, as I've probably said, that there's not one New Testament passage that gives any direct teaching that opposes this concept. Okay? In other words, we don't find any didactic teaching in the scriptures that tell us, except in these cases where you shall commit civil disobedience. Now, I said what we do have instead is examples, right? We have illustrations of Christians who are faced with governing authorities who require them as Christians to disobey God. And we used Peter, for example. He was told in Acts 4 he could not preach the name of Christ. And he said, what did he say? Well, shall we obey men rather than God? And of course, may it never be. Okay? Another example is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. They were told they have to bow down and worship a phony idol. And what did they do? Well, said, well, King, do whatever you want to us, but our God is able to save us if he wants to. And if he doesn't want to, we're still not going to bow down and worship this phony idol. Right? So there are some things that we just can't do, of course. And then we come then to the balance and the conclusion to these matters, which is summed up in this. The balance and conclusion of the issue is that Christians have two realms of responsibility, one earthly and one heavenly. And that the only justification for disobeying the earthly is that it is in conflict with the heavenly. Okay? So that is our balance and conclusion to this issue. And now we come to chapter 13, verse 6. It's still dealing with our relationship to the government. It's relating to paying taxes. And I would say that there is a necessary correlation between our attitude toward paying taxes and our attitude toward the government as a whole, that these relate. Okay? I don't know anybody who likes to pay taxes, frankly. That's not just in America. I think that's probably on a global scale. But this is a necessary corollary to human government. Okay, so we'd say, like, in the time before the flood, since there was no human government, guess what? There weren't any taxes. Because who are you going to pay the taxes to? But now that government has been given, this is a necessary corollary. Okay, for the support of government. Now, if you don't pay your taxes, eventually what's going to happen? Well, you may get away with it, but you're going to be audited, you're going to be arrested, you're going to be tried, you're going to be imprisoned or fined or something. Okay, that's what happened to a Christian man several years ago named Kent Hovind. Kent Hovind had a young earth creationist ministry, and I watched all his videos years ago, hours and hours of these things. He had a lot of good things to think about and so forth. A few arguments that weren't the best arguments you'd like to use. But he made some bad decisions relative to taxes. He refused to pay his taxes for a number of years. Eventually he was audited, he was arrested, and so forth. He ended up obstructing federal agents. He was sentenced to 10 years in prison. This was back in January of 2007. He was released last year on probation in August. And so here's an example of a Christian who decided, well, I don't want to pay my taxes, and it ruined his whole ministry. Now, is that what you want? In other words, do you want your credibility before the world to be shot, you know, and ruin your testimony for Jesus Christ? See, which is more important here? So, we have a responsibility to pay taxes in order to support the governing officials, and it doesn't only say here some forms of government, remember. Paul was in the government Rome, and it was hardly what we'd call, you know, the biblically based, you know, system of government or something like that. So it doesn't matter where a Christian lives on earth, whether the government is an aristocracy or it's an oligarchy, a democracy, or a republic for which I stand. Whatever nation on earth that a Christian is a citizen of, he is responsible to pay taxes. Now, the Greek word pay taxes, teleiete pharos, mean two basic things. One is the obligation, to carry out an obligation. That's the payment. And the other word means to bear or to carry. It comes from a word to bear or to carry. And the idea is that you're carrying something by obligation to the governing authorities. And in this case, what you're carrying to them is money. Of course, we just send it in the mail, but the point is the same. Now, two reasons are set forth in verse 6 for why we must do this. First of all, because rulers are servants of God, and we want to work with that, because these words are important. Now, if you scan up to verse 4, you see that the rulers were said to be ministers of God. And that's actually a different word. So they're servants of God, and they're ministers of God. Now, the word minister, back in verse 4, applied to a civil authority, and we said this may sound strange to some people, that people who are governing officials are called ministers of God. Whereas we usually think of pastors or deacons, you know, as ministers of God. But seeing that all civil authority is given by God, we can understand how they also are ministers of God. The difference is this. It's the two spheres concept. The difference is that pastors and deacons minister in the spiritual sphere, whereas civil authorities minister in the physical or earthly sphere. So the two spheres of ministry are not really contradictory. They're complementary to one another and both necessary. So that was verse 4. They're ministers of God. Now in verse 6, we see that a different word is used of governing authorities. Here they're said to be servants of God. And this is the word leitergoi. Leitergoi. Now, this refers to someone who is in a public office. That's the basic concept. Someone who serves in a public office. Now, this word is fascinating because it is also used of the priests who served in the temple. Because it was a public service, right? Remember that the priests were actually supported by a tithe in Israel. And the tithe was a tax, okay? There were three taxes in Old Testament Israel. The first one was a 10% tax on your annual income, which went to the support of the Levites, who's the priests that served in the temple. The second is another 10% on your annual income, and it was used, you can go study this one out in Leviticus and Numbers, it was used for you and your family to go have a big party in Jerusalem. Okay, a required party that you spend 10% of your annual dough on. Yeah. And the third tax is another 10% triannually, okay, once every 3 years. And it was to support local Levites around your town, foreigners that may dwell there, widows and orphans. Okay, these would be those who could not own title to land and so needed this support. So the average annual tax in Israel, if you add it all up, average annual is 23 1/3%. Now, why then did Paul choose this word, speaking of the priests, because they work in the temple, they're servants of God, leitergoi. Okay? And now he uses it and applies it to those who are governing rulers. Well, this answer seems to be tied up with the fact of public service of a governing official, as well as the next phrase. So let's look at the second phrase. Second, because they devote themselves to this very thing. This word devote means to be busily engaged in something, you know? We would say what it means is they spend their days in public service, and so they don't have time to make a living by working some other job. All their time is spent up in the public office that they're serving in. Now, this was true, okay, fascinatingly to me, it was true of both a governing official as well as the priests. They were busily engaged in their public service, and so they did not have time to work another job. And because of that, they needed to be supported by tax dollars. So governing officials are very similar to priests, at least by this word, and they are both referred to as servants of God and should receive support from tax dollars. Now, the problem that Paul is addressing at Rome in particular is the fact that the church at Rome had Gentile believers, it had Jewish believers, it had obviously a sizable Jewish population from what we read in the book of Romans. And on many occasions, he's addressing that particular element, it seems. And the Jews had, in general, they had a difficult time bowing the knee to pagan Gentile rulers. And they didn't want to pay taxes to them, okay? Once God redeemed, in their mindset, what happened was, once God redeemed us out of Egypt, okay, out from underneath those pagan Gentile rulers, out from underneath that bondage, and taxation is a form of bondage in their mind, when they went in, they felt like they were once freed, always freed, and never to come back under a Gentile ruler. Now, when they went into exile to Babylon several centuries later, and God did give sovereignty to Gentile kings as a punishment to, or discipline for Israel as a nation, and this caused many problems for Jews. Certain Jews like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which are their Gentile names, but anyway, they're specifically given in the book of Daniel as examples to Jews how they could live in submission to Gentile authorities, and as long as, of course, these Gentile authorities did not contradict what God commanded. So this went on for several centuries for Jews. They lived under Babylon, they lived under Medo-Persia, they lived under the Greeks, they lived finally in the New Testament under Rome. And during these centuries, there were several views that developed among the Jews about how to look at Gentile rule. These groups are all in the Gospels. Okay, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Zealots. Okay, so they're all there, and they all had, you know, different views or takes. Okay, the Herodians, for example, who are these people? Well, you can kind of tell from the name who they are. They favored the Herods. Okay, they favored the Herods. They thought it was politically expedient for them to pay taxes to Rome. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you have the Zealots. And they hated Roman rule, you know, and they refused to pay taxes. And the Pharisees, they're not as radical as the Zealots, but they were definitely against paying taxes to Rome. So turn to a passage, Matthew 22:15, which is very likely the background of our passage in Romans 13:6-7 today. This addresses the very issue of what I've just explored with you as far as the Jews and their relationship to Gentile authorities. Jesus handled this very issue in the Gospels. Okay, this is where the Pharisees are plotting to trap him, right? And they sent their disciples. They also sent some of the Herodians. Now, that's kind of strange because, I mean, these two groups never joined forces. I mean, these are like, I don't know, the most radical, you know, almost radically extremes on the political spectrum coming together for some purpose. So, you know, something's up, right? So that's the situation here. Okay, they came and attested him. In verse 17, they come with a question. Tell us, then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their malice. I mean, who couldn't? I mean, how could these two groups be together? They never get together. And he said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius, which is basically about a day's wage. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, this is a wonderful answer, okay? It's not the answer they wanted to get, but it's a wonderful answer, okay? What they wanted was a simple yes or no, okay? Because what this would do is this would get him embroiled in a controversy, and it would isolate certain groups from him, okay? And he's not wanting to do that. So his answer is to avoid this little trap, and basically left him speechless, right? And because his answer does two things. It accomplishes a lot. What it does is it says, look, there's two spheres. There's the heavenly sphere and the earthly sphere, and we have a responsibility in both. So deal with it. Now, this should not have continued then to be a problem over in the church, okay, for Christians. But as a matter of fact, it did continue to be a problem. And so Paul has to address it. Turn to Acts chapter 17. So go to the transitional book of Acts. As the early church was developing, Paul's out on his, I guess this is probably his third missionary expedition here. Second or third, anyway. Jesus already dealt with this, right? This shouldn't have to be a problem anymore, okay? But here's the deal. Just because someone becomes a Christian today, they believe in Jesus Christ, does that mean that suddenly, all of a sudden, they have all Christian views? No, certainly not. There has to be this transformation, this renewing of our minds, right? We carry a lot of baggage over from our non-Christian life into our Christian life. And probably what's in view here is some of that baggage that led to a charge by people in society that Christians don't obey Roman authority. Okay, so this isn't Paul, he's in Thessalonica. He went to the Jew first, as custom. He's at the synagogue. He's explaining the Old Testament scriptures, and he's giving evidence to the Jews there that the Messiah had to suffer and rise again. He's doing all this from the Old Testament. And, of course, as typical, some Jews believed the message, and some didn't like it at all. Okay? Now, Paul, of course, as we read, we learn that he faces greatest opposition actually from Jews. So in verse 5, they form a mob, and they get the whole town in chaos. Okay? And they're looking for Paul, but they can't find Paul. And so we read that they go to a house of a guy named Jason who'd been giving Paul lodging. And so we read in verse 6. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, and watch these charges. I mean, this is a fascinating charge. These men who have upset the world have come here also. Now, we see this commonly in Luke. I don't know about you, but if somebody charged you as you preach the gospel, you know, for upsetting the world, would you consider that really a bad thing or kind of a good thing? So in other words, this is what we consider to be a backhanded compliment. You know, they didn't really intend it to be a compliment, But from the Christian point of view, boy, this is a great compliment. I would love to have this kind of a compliment. So they mean to criticize, you know, to the whole world. But it's, of course, a charge. And if this charge is anywhere close to the truth, it gives you an idea of what the early Christians were thinking. So verse 7, and Jason has welcomed them, these people who upset the whole world, and they all act, look at this, they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. So if that is an accurate charge, maybe it is, I don't know. But you can see that the general public did view Christians as not loyal to Caesar, but disloyal to Caesar. So this problem of taxes and loyalty to a earthly ruler, which was solved by Jesus in the Gospels, still here is persisting as a problem that was carried over into the church. This problem of, I don't want to pay my taxes because I only submit to one guy, and that's Jesus in the clouds. Okay? Now, this remains a problem today, and as it seems to be true that one's attitude or view toward the government is reflected in his views toward the taxes. The two go together. So what are some of the things, of course, that Christians say about paying taxes and why they don't want to pay taxes or why they avoid paying taxes? One thing that's argued is this. Well, the government, they spend my tax dollars in a lousy fashion. You know, I don't like the stuff that they spend it on. You know, the end of the year comes and some government agency says, well, we've got to spend all this money that's been given to us last year. And so they come up with all these useless projects and spill all this tax dollars into it. And, of course, everybody goes, hey, you shouldn't do that. You know, this is not about trying to get that same amount next year. This is about trying to get a government agency to work efficiently, right? But no, everybody's always trying to get money, so this is the way it is. Now, there's not much we can do about this, okay? Of course, you can elect certain representatives who realize these issues and, you know, don't let them get a free pass and so forth and so on. You can bring them to the courts and so forth and so on, irresponsible spending. But the bottom line is, guess what? We still have to pay the taxes. What other arguments? Another argument is, well, the government is spending my tax dollars on things that are immoral. And things like abortion, right? And we say, we don't like that. The government does this. You know, Planned Parenthood, you know, we try to get all this defunded. They're working on all this and so forth. But the government wants to take our money, give it to one of these great abortion leaders named Planned Parenthood, and we say, we don't like that. You know, we are pro-life. They are pro-murder. We do not think that this is moral. This is immoral. And 57 million babies, you know, have been aborted since 1973. We don't like that. But guess what? You still have to pay our taxes, okay? Just like in the Old Testament, whenever Israel made a treaty with Egypt or a treaty with Assyria or something like that, and they didn't pay their tribute, what happened? Well, they got spanked. You know, it didn't feel so good. Even though Assyria and Egypt, I'm sure, were not taking their tax dollars and spending on wonderful programs that built up and prospered the Word of God. Probably in Assyria, they're using it on new techniques for how to kill people, you know, and destroy people. I don't know what they use them for. But the point is, they weren't using it for all these wonderful things. And yet, if the Jews said, no, we're not going to do it, too bad. They got in trouble. So here we have Rome, and Paul's living in Rome. Do you think Rome spent all their tax dollars on wonderful moral programs to propagate the Word of God? No, not so much. But the Bible and Jesus still said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And guess what? That is something that we have to live with. Okay? But you're going to see it's actually more than that. That's only part of the answer. That's not all that we are to render. Notice verse 7. See, taxes are one thing, but in verse 7, Paul uses this word render. He says, now render to all what is due. That word render comes from Matthew 22, where Jesus said, render unto Caesar things that are Caesar's. That's why we think, or it seems, at least to me, that what Paul is doing is commenting on Jesus' text. Here. And here he says, render to all what is due them. Speaking of all governing authorities, who are, as he has said in verse 4, ministers of God, and who he said in verse 6, are servants of God. Something is due all of them, and we are to render to all of them what is due them. So what is first? First, we are to render tax to whom tax is due. Same word used in verse 6 for tax. So most of the commentators point out, this refers to things like your property tax and your income tax. And I can say all day long, I don't like to pay property tax. You know, I'm not a fan of that. I think it's more like property theft. And I prefer that they levy that revenue from some other kind of tax. But guess what? It's a tax that I have to pay. So tax. Render to them what is due them as far as tax, as far as income and property tax. Second, render custom to what custom is due. The word custom is from, for those who know Greek, it's telos, which is an interesting word because it means like usually to fulfill or come to completion or meet a goal. But here it has to do with when an item meets or comes to its destination. So you're talking about shipping, the word used in a shipping context. When we import stuff or export stuff, there are certain taxes. And that's these types of taxes, import-export taxes, that are being referred to here in the custom to custom. Some people say, well, we're just going to smuggle it across and to avoid the tax. They think they're getting away with something, but this is a tax we should pay. Third, render. Here's the third thing, render. Render fear to whom fear is due. The word fear is phobon. We get, you know, all of our phobias come from this word, phobos. And it's true that we should fear them, as Paul said earlier, if we've done something evil. You know, fear the condemnation that we'll receive by breaking the law. But that's not one view here. That's not the idea. The word here, a phobia, is respect. We should respect the governing authorities because it's due them. And before we comment on this, I want to join it with the final thing we are to render. Finally, render honor to whom honor is due. Okay, the word honor is timē. It is a manifestation of esteem or virtue or honor. So we have respect instead of fear. It's really respect, that concept. Respect and honor. And the word honor here is actually the same word used in Ephesians 6 where it says, you know, honor your mother or your father and your mother. So honor governing authorities in a way very similar, parallel to how you honor your parents. Now that's why I didn't want to get to this part, right? Because it's not talking about honoring the office. It's referring to rendering honor and respect to those who are in these offices. That is, to the people themselves. Now, this may seem impossible for you, seeing that you may disagree with their policies. But this is true, nonetheless. Alva J. McLean said years ago, no matter what the character of a man may be, we are to respect his office because he holds that office by divine commission. We are to uphold the regular, divinely constituted authorities and not to help the world in its chaos of lawlessness. That's one thing we see over and over and over as we think through the passages which deal with our relationship to human government, is that we're not to somehow aid and abet the world in bringing it to a more chaotic and lawless condition. And that's very important that we do that. Now, I'm as guilty as the next guy on these last two here, you know, respect and honor. I mean, because what I'm saying is, you know, what this is saying is we need to honor President Obama. We need to honor the Supreme Court justices, the House Speaker, and so forth and so on. We need to respect them, all of them, okay? So what this means then practically is it is not Christian to write emails, you know, publicly speak and berate those who are in governing positions of authority. It is not Christian. Just because we disagree with their policy, we don't like their character, we question their motives, whatever. When we do that, we are acting like non-Christians. And there is no unique light coming to this world. There's just more heat being generated. We're living by the flesh. So, we ought to write letters, we ought to write emails, we ought to publicly speak that, hey, yes, we verbally acknowledge and we do give our utmost respect and honor for each and every one of our governing officials, even though we may disagree on these points of view. If we cannot do this by bringing light to the situation but only generating more heat, we ought to do just what Paul says elsewhere and keep our mouths shut. Now, as you know, it's very easy to get into the fray of disrespecting the leaders of our country And consequently, this is a very serious area where Christians are living in disobedience, self-included, on numerous occasions. Okay? So turn to Acts 23, because the Bible does not leave us without witness to this very real issue. This is an occasion where Paul comes into a verbal exchange with governing authorities in Jerusalem. And at first he didn't know who he was talking to. He didn't know there were governing officials, but he realized when he realized who he was talking to, he gets very much back into a respectful posture. Notice Acts 23:1. We read that Paul is looking intently at the council. The council is the Sanhedrin. Okay, they were Jewish religious authorities. They weren't civic authorities, but Rome had given them a lot of authority. They were rulers. Paul said to them, "Brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." You may say, wow. Well, the high priest said, wow, too. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. And then it's a backhanded slap. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law ordering me to be struck?" Okay, so Paul doesn't know who has ordered this. He's holding a government official's feet to the fire. And you can't. He's saying, you just can't break the law. But the bystanders said this, "Do you revel God's high priest?" You know, that is, are you criticizing a public official? Are you disrespecting a ruler that God has given? And verse 5, Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" There's the text. That's why Paul got right back into a respectful posture. For some reason, he didn't recognize Ananias, the high priest. Some say, well, Paul had bad eyesight. That's why he didn't recognize him. Okay. But when it came to his attention, do you see that he immediately backed down and got back in respect? Why did Paul do that? Because Paul respected and honored governing authorities. And what he was saying was not respecting and honoring them. So, we need to follow this example. Stop disrespecting governing authorities if we are. Get back in a proper posture. Again, I realize how easy it is just to jump right into the fray of criticizing, disrespecting our president, the House Speaker, some chief justice who made some decision we don't like or his opinion we didn't like. I'm here to say it's not only improper, but I'm here to say it is sinful. And I'm here to say that what was once a benign lump in this country has become a malignant cancer. Turn to 1 Timothy 2. Tell me how we can do this and at the same time, in the next breath, berate our president and rulers. Tell me how you can do these at the same time. I'll give you a $100 bill. 1 Timothy 2. 1 and 2. First of all, meaning of utmost importance in this context, first of all, then, I urge you that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, are we doing this? I mean, I know we go through the motions. How can we pray in one breath for them and in the next berate them? I mean, is that consistent? I mean, do you think God really cares about your prayer? I mean, that's your attitude? Does it reflect a Christian attitude and behavior? Turn to James 3:8. Here, what we're talking about is the consistency of what comes out of our lips, which, as Jesus said, out of the mouth comes that which is in the heart. James 3 is the most extensive chapter on the use of the tongue. And the incongruity of what comes out of that filthy thing on the lips, on your face and my face. That is a filthy thing on your body right there. Not because it itself is filthy, but because it speaks out of what is in our hearts, which becomes so filthy. What did James say about the tongue? Okay, this is the greatest bit of wisdom ever written on the tongue. And what he said about it is something strange. He said, it's an enigma. This is an enigma. In verse 8, he says this, no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse the president, the speaker, whoever else who has a different opinion, who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, things ought not to be this way. Now that's exactly right. Not because James said it, but because it's the Word of God, and he said it by inspiration of the Spirit of God. This is not optional for a Christian. Nature, he says, even teaches us this. Look at nature, he says. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? We say, no, it's either good water or it's bad. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? No, it produces one or the other, but it can't do both. Nature does not have this incongruity. He says, nor can salt water produce fresh. Nature is consistent. Man is made in the image of God is not consistent. Okay, the tongue is a great enigma. On one hand, we bless and pray. Then on the next breath, we curse and dishonor. And what I'm saying is this kind of berating and disrespect and so forth only contributes to the lawlessness of our day that is characterized by the flesh and the world that is racing toward a period of history which is lawless, even more so than today. Turn to Ephesians 4, the last one. Ephesians 4. Because it's okay to be angry, right? There's such a thing classified scripturally as righteous anger or indignation. Yes? But what does Paul say about our righteous indignation? In your anger, do not what? Sin. The very fact that it has to be written implies that there is anger that is without sin. But what's fascinating, where he says this, down in Ephesians, did I say 4? Yeah, 4:26. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. See, when we act on our anger, okay, in sinful ways, well, then it gives the devil an opportunity to work his way into our lives and make further destruction and chaos. Note in the same context in verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Are we doing that? I mean, in the political climate, in the political spectrum, in the political discussions that we have with others, are we doing this? Okay, what can we do? Let's think about this. What if there were people who actually blessed our president, blessed the Supreme Court justice, blessed the Speaker of House, all the ruling authorities? What effect might that have when we show respect for them, even though we disagree with their positions? Okay, but we show respect for them in very obvious ways through our speech and through our conduct, being lawful citizens. Okay, what effect might that have on political opponents or people on the other side? You know, throughout the scripture, there's this one expression, we used it a few weeks ago because Paul did. We might heap burning coals on their head. Remember that? Remember the image we have of somebody's fire went out in their first century home and they had to go to their neighbor's home to get some coals, and they had a pan for this, they'd stick it on their head and they'd walk back home. And as you're walking back home, you're very uncomfortable while you're doing this. Yes? And that's the whole point. When we speak in a respectful and honorable manner toward our governing authorities, even though we disagree with their positions, that's what this does to our opponents. It makes them very uncomfortable. We can still project our differences, right? But it doesn't matter who that man is or that woman is. They are an image bearer of God, right? Right? They may have policies that are completely anti-biblical. They may have an ideology that's completely anti-biblical. They may have behaviors that are completely anti-biblical. We can't obviously agree with those things. We can't agree with that. But they are made in the image of God. It's a command of God that we honor and respect them right at the end of Romans 13, verse 7. So, we have to maintain our Christian dignity. We cannot stoop to become like the world. But what we are called to do is have a unique response to this that's different from the world. Now, if we take this approach, I would make a strong argument, I think, that you would not be coming from a place of weakness, but you would be arguing and standing on a place of strength. Far more strong than any place you've ever stood when you made an argument against whatever policy, person, or whatever you've ever stood and made against it. Because to reduce yourself down to the filth of the earth, okay, and do what is despicable in every form and fashion as a Christian is not permissible. This is an issue that many Christians, self included, need to repent of. Meaning we need to have a change of mind about how we're thinking. Because I know there are millions of Christians in this country that are saying, God, why won't you bless us? And the next words out of their mouth are cursing and denigrating the leadership of this country. Friend, I don't think God is listening. And that is all that I have to say about that. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Lord of history. Help us keep in perspective the fact that this is a very fleeting time in this life. Yes, we live in the times of the Gentiles. Yes, we live under Gentile kings and authorities. We have been given instruction regarding them. We honor you first and foremost if they come into conflict with you. Help us to stand firm in those hours of difficulty. At the same time, help us maintain our honor and Christian integrity by respecting and honoring those who've been given to us at this time for whatever purpose you may have them there. And help then our prayers to be heard so that our mouths aren't like an enigma and we ourselves are not vacillating in this respect, and to realize that we are citizens and heirs of a world to come, the kingdom that Christ himself is going to establish, where he will rule with perfect righteousness. That truly is our world. It's ours to come. And may we live every waking moment here learning to serve, to live by the Spirit, and so forth and so on, so that the things that are being stored up in heaven right now for our use in the kingdom to come will be many. Because we've learned to live in service and humbly by the Spirit of God and not by our arrogance, pushing, and trying to force. I ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.